springboard for success.
Do you like springboards? They're fun, aren't they? Launching yourself into something exciting. God is consistently through history launching his church into uncharted, unexpected territory that confuses, scares his people, but ultimately leads to his glory and the advancement of the gospel, the growth of the individual disciple, the growth of the church in all ways. But it only happens because he uses problems to create more faith in us and prepare us for the next challenge that comes, which God then helps us to solve, which means he gets the glory and we learn and grow and the gospel is spread. That's kind of how it works. That's how it worked in the New Testament. It's how it worked for the early church, and nothing has changed. And I want us to help us to have a more, hopefully, faithful and spiritual perspective on church problems and family problems and personal problems. Because all of them are meant to be, from God at least, he may not have caused them, but they are. He planned to use them to launch us into the next chapter of faith that he has in mind for us. So important. You know, sometimes we try to be positive and it doesn't really work, right? You know, we're like, yes, God's got it under control. And in our hearts, we're like, I'm saying these words because I believe them to be true somewhere, I think, but it doesn't really come out authentic. And it's like someone asks you in friendship, you know, like, and how are things? Well, I've got this challenge, but God is good. But you don't feel it. You ever have that? And that superficial kind of thing. Sometimes in the world we get this idea. My father told me, this was a long time ago. My father went to a speech. It was a collection of businessmen in the town where we lived. And he went and he came home and he told me that the opening line of the address by the main speaker was, this chap said, "Never before have we been faced with so many insurmountable opportunities." And I love that juxtaposition of those words. Insurmountable opportunities. Because there's that idea of, if we just think differently, everything's an opportunity, nothing's really a problem. But it doesn't really work, right? But with God, it's very different. With God, it's so different. Every organization has problems. If it doesn't have problems, it isn't growing and changing. Even Brexit, and I hate to bring up political issues, and this is not a political point, but the truth is, whatever the correct answer is, whatever Theresa May and her cabinet will come up with that somehow enough people will agree with to vote it, who knows, and I don't envy her job, I wouldn't want it. But if we can approach it correctly, even as people of God, there may be some opportunities here that we may not have seen. I wonder what they are. I don't know what they are. But if we approach these challenges the right way, what could God do? There's a challenges in family life. This month of July is one of those months in my family that is rather strange and a little challenging. My mother is scheduled to have a hip operation, a new hip. My sister is scheduled to have a knee operation, to have a new knee. My father-in-law is scheduled to have an eye operation to save his sight. My parents are having their 60th wedding anniversary, which is awesome, except everybody seems to be having surgery. My niece is having a baby right around the time of my parents' 60th wedding anniversary, and my father's cousin died, and we're going to the funeral next week, and that's 2 days away. And there's just all of this happening. And I must admit, as I looked at in June, I knew that most of this was coming. And I looked at my July diary and I began to dread July. Like, can I just get it over and get into August? I mean, I'm looking forward to my parents' wedding anniversary. But you know what I mean? There's so much stuff, extra stuff jammed in. And I realized I'm not seeing these things as opportunities from God. I'm seeing them as problems I have to deal with. And that comes up in our personal lives, it comes up in our family life, it comes up in our church life, and it will help us if we can learn some lessons from Acts chapter 6 about how to see things the way God sees them, by faith, and then hopefully they will be the springboard to new things that God will do in our lives. So let's have a look at context, and then we're going to do a bit of discussing amongst ourselves, all right? But let me introduce some things. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, to begin with. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What an interesting thing. Now, a little bit of context, and then I'm going to ask you to discuss some questions amongst yourselves. Okay? A bit of context. The church so far. Acts 2, what happened in Acts chapter 2? What happened in Acts 2? 3,000 people baptized. Peter preaches a sermon, new community is born, that the church is basically born. Amazing, 3,000 people. Acts chapter 3, what happens in Acts 3, anybody? Acts 3, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and they meet a guy, they heal him, and that gives them the opportunity as a crowd gathers around for them to preach about Jesus to a great crowd. Acts chapter 4, opposition begins. And they are arrested and are told off, the apostles. And what does the church do, by the way, in Acts chapter 4, in response to this opposition? They pray. And it says the place they were praying was shaken. Right? And they all got great boldness to go out and preach the word. Excellent. Okay? Acts chapter 5. Scary things happen at the beginning of Acts 5. What happens at the beginning of Acts 5?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira. A church meeting with a difference. A church meeting where church members come to church and die at church. I mean, fancy being a part of that meeting. I'm not sure you'd come back the next week, right? I don't know, but that was a church meeting with a difference. So two members die because of deceit and disobedience towards God. And there's more opposition. And again, the apostles are told not to preach in the name, and they say, "We have to obey God. Sorry." And so they flogged them, but they let them go. Lots of other things happening in those chapters. So the history of the church so far: growth, new community, opposition, miracles, prayerfulness, courage and boldness, a new challenge. A new and different challenge presents itself here. And we have a complaint from the Hellenistic Jews towards the Hebraic Jews, or towards the church as a whole. Now, what's going on here with the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews? Who are the Hellenistic widows here? So the Hellenistic widows would be Greek-speaking Jewish people. Very likely they were part of the diaspora, the Jewish people spread across the whole of the Roman Empire. Very likely they may have even grown up there and speak Greek, maybe not even speak Hebrew, or at least not speak Hebrew very well. They are widows, so most likely their husband has died, they cannot support themselves, so they returned to Jerusalem, partly as a sentimental kind of a thing, because it's the center of Judaism, but primarily because there was a system in place for the support of poor widows in Jerusalem, coordinated by the temple. Any Jew that was in need of support could get some help if they were a widow. So a lot of the Hellenistic Jews came back to Jerusalem because of that, if they were widows. And they also tended to be even more Jewish than the Jewish in some ways. And you may have seen this sometimes. People who live abroad are more patriotic about their home country than the people even in their own country. Yeah. So that kind of thing was going on. Then you've got the Hebraic Jews, widow Jews, who are Hebrew-speaking and probably lived in Jerusalem or in the area anyway. Now, why do they need support? They need support from the church because now they've become Christians, they're cut off from the support they would have had from the temple. Because now you're no longer part of what's going on. And although the break between Judaism and Christianity wasn't as clear at that point in church history as it became later, nonetheless, if they found out that you were a follower of this chap Jesus, who was crucified, they're not going to give you any more money or any more food or any more support.
Yeah.
And so these widows were totally dependent on what the church was organizing. And we've seen that earlier in chapter 4 and chapter 5, where people brought money to the apostles, laid it at their feet, and it was distributed to anybody as they had need, right? Yeah. And that's what was going on. However, it's for some reason, and it's, we're not told why, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, were being overlooked. And a complaint is brought to the apostles' attention that this is going on. And we're going to now investigate the way they viewed the problem, the way they dealt with the problem, and what the principles are that we can draw from that that might apply to church situations that come up for us where we have problems and things in our own personal lives. So we're going to look at, first of all, the practicals of what they did and then draw out of them the principles that might apply in any context. Is that clear?
Yeah.
So I'm going to ask us to talk in small groups about these two questions here. Firstly, map out. Okay, Anyway, map out the path from the problem to the solution. So the problem they've got, we know about. Map out what happened, all right? Sequentially, like this, then this happened, and that happened. What did they actually do? Just map out their problem to the solution at the church, what they worked out at that time. And then secondly, pull out the principles. What are the principles behind those particular actions? I'm going to give you all of 3 minutes on each question. All right? And then we'll draw that together and see what we've learned. So can you, I don't know how many, but grab a group of two or three or four or five people, not too big, and spend 3 minutes on the first question, 3 minutes on the second, and handily, I have a 3 minute timer countdown on the slide. So that'll help. All right, 2 minutes, 57 seconds. Okay, start discussing these two questions, and then we'll see what we learn. Let's see what the Spirit has revealed to us today. Let's see. This is fascinating. I love this stuff. Okay, first of all, let's talk about mapping the solution. So don't give me the whole thing. Give me one thing at a time. So where do we start with sorting out a solution to the problem? Where do we begin?
Identify the problem.
Okay. Yeah. What do you notice about identifying the problem, the way they dealt with that? They acknowledged there was a problem. Mm. Didn't try and brush it under the carpet, ignore it, get to it sometime later. Oh, there it is, right there. Okay, good. Okay, that's the first part of it. What next?
They gathered
the whole church together. Okay, good. What else? What next?
They reframed the problem. The problem was actually everyone's, but they reframed that problem to say, what exactly is causing the agreements? Is it lack of oversight? Is it lack of being able to give adequate attention to how things happen? What exactly is happening? Any thought that it was a favoritism, somebody preferring the Hebraic leaders to be Hellenistic leaders, that is possible. So they didn't believe that problem. They seem to believe that problem.
They agreed?
They re-looked at the whole problem.
Okay. They re-looked at it. Yeah, they realized that their systems had not kept pace with the challenges that they had, right? Because the church has grown. Right? So it had been working up to then, it appears, but not from there on. Yes, Tom?
They didn't get into blaming people.
Okay, no blame. What's the right word? Blame shifting or finger pointing or scapegoating or nothing like that, right? Okay, which is really interesting because I like to know who's at fault when something doesn't go the way I wanted to go, right? Who do we blame? And that doesn't mean justice isn't important, but on the other hand, a solution is more important than anything else, right? Okay, what else then? What else do we see as we go along? Yes. Spiritual qualities came first. Right? It doesn't say anything about they need to know, need to be experts at logistics or food distribution or cooking or I don't know, right? But it's a spirit and wisdom, right? Interesting. Okay, what else? As we move on towards the ultimate solution, what else do you notice? Anything else?
They didn't run and take the role on themselves. So it wasn't one of those, we'll fix it, panic and glory. Right. It was quite well considered. It's something that should be. It's a problem that should be solved, but we don't have to be the ones who can solve it.
They took responsibility for seeing that the problem was solved, not necessarily for being the ones who practically solved it. There's wisdom there in leadership. Yes?
They sort of put it to the whole group as well, and sort of made the proposal to the group and said, does this make sense?
Okay. It did, didn't it? Yes. And that shows that they were in touch as well, right, with the rest of the disciples as a group. There's good connection there. They gave direction. They didn't say, go just choose some people, whatever. Make sure they're good Christians or something. But they give that some direction there. Michelle?
I think in one word, they showed that they were still trying to keep to structure. So they said to choose seven. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, obviously, seven is a very magical number in the Bible.
Seven significant symbolically, and often you see that in Jewish literature when they're gathering groups of people to sort out something or to do something, they usually choose seven. So that would be a natural thing in that culture to look for seven. Okay. What about the... Yes?
I think also there's the holistic approach. So it's a church, we're not just concerned about whether people are coming, whether people are going, but also the welfare.
The welfare. The welfare of the members of the church mattered to the apostles, but perhaps also to the whole church. What about the commissioning? What do you think about that? What's the significance of they pray, they lay hands on them? Why do they do that? Why do they need to do that? The men have been identified, so there you go. Get on with it, chaps. Lots of work to do. Why bother? What do you think? Why bother? Obi?
Well, I think there's something significant about knowing that you've been chosen, because the apostles themselves, they said, you know, it wouldn't be right for us to go for a different task other than the one that we've been assigned. Mm-hmm. So it's an opportunity to help the seven know that they've been assigned and commissioned by God to do this.
Think what it would do for your own confidence. And also the acknowledgement that the congregation know this is now settled. Right? Yeah. And we can move on.
Right.
It's that commissioning, that laying on of hands, which is quite significant in that culture of commissioning. And okay, great, you know, now we can move on. I'm sure they'll take care of this whole thing. Everybody's happy, right? It pleased the whole group. What were you going to say?
I think also it's on the church to build confidence on the seven that they chose by seeing them commission them.
Yes, yes, so they would know. I can trust these guys, I can go to them, and they will help. Super. There's a lot in this, isn't there? And some of it, I think, is situational. Some of it, though, is broader than just the particular situation. A quick note on a couple of things, and then we'll talk about the principles that we can see. I would say, although I agree, Joy, what you said about they didn't get chosen because of external things, it was more about the spirit and wisdom. It is interesting, though, that the names of all of these men are Greek names. So they chose people who spoke Greek and may well have not been particularly, what's the right word, they're not Jewish, but they would have been not necessarily identified with Jerusalem. They may well have been people who also had come back from elsewhere to be in Jerusalem. So they chose Greek-speaking people with Greek names. I think what that shows us is because the majority would have been Hebraic, the minority would have been Hellenistic. It looks to me like the church as a whole, this is not the apostles' decision, the church as a whole thought, you know what, these Hellenistic widows are uncomfortable, they've not had their needs met, they may not feel at home here. How can we help them not only get their needs met, get the food or support they need, but actually feel cared for? Let's choose some Greek-speaking people who can understand them, that they'll better understand. The majority went for to do their best for the needs of the minority. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I love the way that the whole church seemed to understand that need. These are the vulnerable people. Let's give them their whatever will encourage them the best. It's a beautiful thing. Really, really like that. Okay, so we see a lot of good things happening here, and it ends up very well. So what principles can you pull out of this that might apply today for our church, for Lower Early, for Thames Valley, for whatever, wherever we are, for your family group, for your family unit, for your own personal life? You've got a challenge, a problem comes up. What principles can we pull out of this, Wally?
Delegation
of responsibility. So not necessarily seeing it all about you have to solve everything. Okay? Thank you. Yeah, Reyna.
Yeah, I think in troublesome times to stay connected with your family. Get together, discuss what's going on.
Right. Stay connected to the community or to the group you've don't isolate. Yes. John T.
Problems of the community belong to the community,
right,
to solve, yes, to serve, to help figure it out, not just leaving it to the leadership to help figure it out. Actually, in this case, the seven have now had a job to do. They actually have to go and help people. So that didn't come from the leadership. So, yeah.
Excellent. Thank you. Good. A couple more, yeah.
Accept that change is a natural part of the growth of any group. And,
yes.
So systems will change, needs will change, and therefore we need to adapt and have those conversations to help us navigate that journey as things change.
Change is normal. Right? Change is healthy. Change is uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Change is annoying.
Yeah.
Quite a lot of the time. But
change is constant. Too.
Change is constant. The larger the church, the more likely it is that change will be needed, if not for the whole church, at least in pockets of the church. So the bigger the church, the more change, which is interesting. Okay. Anything else? Any other principles we're drawing here?
What we've read and understood from this is that there's those two aspects. It's the physical need and also the spiritual need.
Yes. All right. Don't see it purely as a practical problem to be solved. Mm-hmm. Yes. Good. Jonty.
I think also when the apostle said that that we shouldn't be giving up the ministry of the word to wait on tables, it could be easily said, look, God's given us a different calling. This is not our problem. Sort of using God almost as an excuse as to why they shouldn't be worried about this problem. But instead, they still kept their primary responsibility, as they were still going to do that. And they made it clear that their responsibility was, our responsibility is the word, the ministry of the word of God, that we are going to put in place what is there to be, is needed to fix the problem. If that makes sense. So that they didn't, they could have either pushed God aside and waited on tables, or they could have used God as an excuse to do nothing.
It shows the maturity of their faith that they were able to to understand the significance of not getting distracted from the things that Jesus had commissioned them to do, but at the same time, having the compassion of Jesus to help find a way of this problem being resolved. Good point. Yes.
Yes. So just to expand on that, I think it goes back to in the Gospels where Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest command?" And he said, "Well, you know, to love God with all your heart, and the second is like love your neighbour." And
it's just
like taking those two things and one not excluding the other.
Right. They don't have to be in contradiction.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Anything else, and then we'll wrap up. Yes.
I was just going to say, I love how prayer just featured in my whole process. Yes. It's just, it felt like we pray and then confidence is restored and we can move on. And I think sometimes I can be really anxious about something, but then prayer just almost puts peace over it. And then I can move on. So I don't got it. Move on. And, yeah.
Prayer is very significant to this whole thing, and they do pray before and as they commission them, they lay hands on them. Okay, let me pull together a few threads here and then think about something personal, because this is really interesting, but it's not meant to be just an intellectual discussion about how they solve a problem, right? God is in this. What is God doing in this? What is God doing in his church? What does it mean for us? See, God knew there were other challenges ahead. The next major challenge to the church in Acts 8, all except the apostles are scattered. The next major challenge to the body was Acts 10 and Acts 11, when the first Gentile is baptized. Of all things, baptizing Gentiles, the church has to deal with that issue, which they do. After that, the next major corporate issue for them is in Acts 15, when there's a conflict between the Jews who think that Gentiles should be required to obey the law as well as be Christians or not. And Acts 15 is a big conference, if you like, about that, and they solve that issue. There are new challenges coming up for the church, and this one has to get resolved. And it does. And it's a beautiful thing, the way that it's done and the results that are as a result of that. The things I particularly love about what they do here is, firstly, as someone said, there's no pointing the finger at who's to blame for this. Let's just find what God wants us to do. I love that. Secondly, I love the fact that the leadership, although it takes responsibility, understands its own boundaries.
Right.
And that's really important. We're not all called to do the same thing. But we are all called to be concerned about the whole body. And so I love that about it. I love the fact that there's the involvement of other people, the whole church. There's a great sense of respect. The apostles respect the church. And I think the church respects the apostles. That's the feeling you get with this whole thing. I love the fact that they give guidance and criteria as leadership, but the responsibility for choosing is the church's responsibility. There's a lovely synergy of that working together. And I love the fact that, though it doesn't say it specifically in this passage, my overall feeling about it is the church and the apostles trust that even in this potentially divisive situation that could have blown up, even in this situation, they trust that God is at work. Do we really believe that when we have a major challenge in our life? Do we really believe that when we have a problem in our church life? That God is at work. It's not the fault of that person, or at least blaming them isn't going to be... We're not going to find out what God is doing if we're looking for who to blame. Are we focus more on what God is teaching us, or are we looking more for who to scapegoat? God is doing something. And for us, you know, in Thames Valley, one of our challenges right now is venue issues. We don't really know what will happen. We might have a venue for September, but probably only one Sunday a month. We might have a venue, we might not. They might not agree to our booking. And we don't quite know what's going to happen with that. And Friday nights are kind of okay, but not great with the rooms. But the question is partly about what's the best way to try and resolve that? But the other part of it is, but what is God teaching us?
Yeah.
Is God directing us to be different? Maybe we shouldn't meet together every Sunday. Maybe we shouldn't meet together twice a month every Sunday. Maybe we should we meet every Friday or not? I mean, who really knows? We need to talk about this. We need to pray about this. Because what is God doing? If God wants his word spread through the whole of, let's say, West England, for the sake of it, South and West England, how is he going to do that? Maybe he's trying to show us something. And we'd rather, let's all meet together, let's keep it as it is. But maybe we should, but maybe we shouldn't. We need to be praying about this.
Yeah.
I mean, I pick on that because it's current. But then there's things for your own life that are different. And I'm not preaching on Acts 6 because of the venue issue. I'm studying the book of Acts and I'm in Acts 6. So that's just the way it happens. That's all. But it seems relevant to use that as an example. But what about your own life? What is God doing there? So just to finish on these questions. What's your biggest problem at the moment? The biggest problem in your, let's say in your family group, or in your family unit, or in your personal life. Okay, you don't have to answer that right now, but you probably know what that is. The thing that's bugging you, the thing you just isn't getting sorted, the thing, just what's the thing that when you're feeling anxious, that's where your thoughts are, that they're there, right? So what's your biggest challenge at the moment? It could be at home, could be at work, could be all kinds of things. What's your biggest challenge? Secondly, have you applied the principles of Acts 6? Some of the principles there. Not skirting around the problem, not pretending it doesn't exist, not leaving it till later, procrastinate, you know, leaving it on the to-do list, but it's been there for a year and a half. You're not really not doing that. Involving other people, seeking the wisdom of other people to help, delegating perhaps where that might be relevant, involvement, trying to see what God is doing rather than just how to solve the What are you applying the principles of Acts chapter 6 to that challenge? And thirdly, what could this problem be a springboard to? Perhaps you won't see it until after the problem is resolved. But as we pray by faith, we can pray that God will use it to do something wonderful for his glory. After they resolve this problem, what does it say? The word of God spread. After our venue issue is resolved, don't we pray that the word would spread more? What about your own problem? And it says that a large number of, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. What about if our venue problem is resolved and the church increases rapidly? Perhaps your own life, there'll be some rapid growth when you resolve issues. And then thirdly, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't it interesting that that's added there? There were about 18,000 priests in Jerusalem at any one time. That's a lot of priests in a not very large city. Now they started to become disciples. Something shifted, something changed. How and why resolving this issue meant that more priests became disciples, I really don't know. But there's something about once a problem is resolved, there's some joy that comes, there's some confidence that comes, especially when you know it's God that helped you. That opens up new avenues for new types of people to become Christians. Older, younger, different cultural groups, different backgrounds, who knows? It's an amazing thing what God does when we approach challenges with a spiritual perspective and attitude of heart. So those are our questions. What's your biggest problem? Have you applied the principles of Acts 6? If not, then please prayerfully do so this week. And what could those problems be a springboard to? Pray about that and let's see what God will do. Thanks very much. Hope this was helpful. Amen.